How many of you remember the old country song, a long, long time ago, called Desert Pete? Ever heard Desert Pete? You haven't? Oh, well, then this is a new story to you. It tells the story of a letter that was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump. I bet you've heard the story. This pump was the only place to find water on a long and seldom used trail across the Amargosa Desert in western Nevada. And the letter said, "This pump is fine as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water, out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour in about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest, medium fast, and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold. Have faith." Faith is something we often talk about, but sometimes I wonder if we really understand the importance and the power of faith and what really we mean by faith. This morning, we're continuing our studies from the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at an incident that challenged the faith of a man who came to Jesus with a very serious problem. Now, we need to once again begin by putting this passage into its context, and so forgive me if I do a bit more review again. I like to do that every week, and especially for those who may not have been here previous Sundays. But as we look at this text that we just read, and the passages surrounding it, we see some very important teaching by Jesus that appears almost like bookends to the events of chapter 9. If you go back to near the end of chapter 8, we find a major turning point in this account and in the life of Jesus. His public ministry on earth has basically ended, and he takes his disciples to a remote area, and he asks them that important question, and we have dwelt on that over the past weeks, but the question of who do you say that I am? And of course, you remember Peter's answer. Peter said, "You are the Christ." Matthew, it adds, "the Son of the living God." He is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that God promised would sit on the throne of David. He is the one who will establish the kingdom. And if I can borrow a phrase, going to make Israel great again. You didn't get that. Make America, anyway. The Messiah. He's the Messiah. But immediately after that exchange over the question of who do you say that I am, Jesus then reveals something to them, a very important piece of information that did not seem to fit with their understanding of the role of the Messiah. After all, if he was going to reign and rule from the throne of David and establish the kingdom, how does this fit? In chapter 8, verse 31, we read that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, that passage sets the context for what's following. And in chapter 9, we have some incidents that happened there. And immediately after that, at the end of today's passage, we come to the other half of this, what I call the set of bookends.
In chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, we read that they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. This was a private time with the disciples. And he's saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And so you've got this on each end of this passage and these incidents in chapter 9. And they define what's going on at this point in Jesus' life. He was trying to prepare his disciples for what was coming, for the most critical period of his life here on earth, his death and resurrection. And this teaching did not end here. It goes on over in chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34. Once again, there is an even clearer statement from Jesus as he describes a little more of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. As at that point, they were getting much closer to Jerusalem. But in the meantime, as we looked at in previous Sundays, previous messages, Jesus took his three closest disciples up a mountain. And there he gave them a glimpse of his glory. He, in a sense, peeled back the covering of his humanity. And they saw something of the glory of his deity. And the voice of God, God the Father, spoke out of a cloud to confirm the truth of what Jesus has been telling them. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get the fact that Jesus was going to suffer and die. But the Father confirmed to them that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. You need to listen to him. You need to pay attention to what he's telling you. And on the way down from the mountain, of course, they had another discussion. We looked at this last week, this time about the question of Elijah's coming. And just to kind of summarize that, the gist of what they were saying was, the prophets tell us that before Messiah comes, Elijah must come. So how does this all fit together? If you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? How can you be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? And Jesus' response is, you're missing something. Because the prophets also say that the Messiah has to suffer. So how can I be the Messiah if I don't suffer? That's what I've been trying to tell you. And then Jesus goes on to say, besides, Elijah has come, or at least a preview of Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the first coming of the Messiah. Well, now it's time to get into today's text. All of that was introduction. Now we get into the text today, where we see an incident with an important lesson about faith and prayer. And we begin in verses 14 to 18 with a boy with an unclean spirit. And when they came to the disciples, that's the rest of the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, that takes away his speech, as the NIV said. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So we have, just looking at, kind of visualizing the picture, we have a crowd of people around the disciples. And there's scribes. There are scribes there, the teachers of the law. And there's an argument going on of some sort. And there's a boy there with a demon that makes him mute. And it's interesting that of the gospel accounts of this incident, Mark is the only one that mentions this. that this demon makes this boy mute so that he cannot speak. And we see the disciples' inability to do anything about the problem. Now, this passage raises a few questions in my mind. I'm afraid that I probably have more questions than answers about it, but let me give you a few suggestions on some of these things. First of all, in Matthew's account of this incident, the father calls his boy an epileptic. At least that's the term that my translation, the English Standard Translation, uses. The New International Version simply says he has seizures. And yet, further on in the passage in Matthew, he also refers to a demon. And so all of this raises questions in my mind, because when you look at the man's description of what happens, it says he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth or gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. It sounds basically like an epileptic seizure. So, was he demon-possessed, or was he an epileptic? How do we know? Well, we know from the text that he was demon-possessed. That was clear. So then, are these kind of seizures and epileptic attacks always demonic in nature? I would say no, certainly not. But all I can say is that the word is clear that in this case, in this incident, this boy was troubled, oppressed, possessed, whatever, by an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit that was responsible for his condition. Another question that comes to mind is, why does it seem as though, and I use that the emphasis on the word seem or appear, why does it appear that demonic activity was so common at that time compared to today? It seemed that Jesus was always confronting demonic activity and demons that were possessing people. And why was that so common then compared to today? And there could be many reasons. One being the nature of religion and the pagan religions and the false worship and the occultic kind of worship that went on that brought out the activity of Satan. But we have that today, maybe different forms, but it's there. The other factor that comes to mind is just the satanic opposition to Jesus' ministry. The fact that Jesus was there brought out all of Satan's forces in trying to oppose him. And a third factor is that we may just not be as aware of it today, because we don't always see things as demonic activity when perhaps they really are. I don't know. I want to be careful about that. But we're just not aware of it. We don't think about that. One other question that comes to mind is, why could the disciples not cast out this unclean spirit? It seems unusual. If you go back a couple of pages in the book of Mark to chapter 6, we find in verse 7 there, chapter 6, verse 7, that Jesus at that point, and this is just a matter of months earlier, Jesus had called the 12 apostles to him and sent them out, giving them authority over spirits, the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, the demons. He had given them authority over that. So how come they couldn't cast out this demon? They were powerless to do anything for this man and his son. Well, I think we'll see at least a part of the answer later, so I'm going to just leave that question right now. But that's the scene. We have a boy with an unclean spirit. In verses 19 to 24, we see a faithless generation. The man has come to Jesus and he says, I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything to help him. They couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus answered them in verse 19, O faithless generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. O faithless generation, both Matthew and Luke in this account add the term twisted. Faithless and twisted, at least that's the word that's used in the English Standard Version, but corrupt, twisted generation. Now, this is a common accusation that Jesus makes against the people of his day. Their faithlessness, a faithless generation. I want to just refer to a couple of texts just in this book of Mark. Back in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. And the incident is when Jesus calmed the storm. As the disciples and Jesus were crossing the lake, and a storm came up and they were scared for their lives. It was such a violent storm. And they woke Jesus up and he spoke. And instantly everything calmed down. And then we read in verse 40 that he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Don't you believe?" Faithless. And then in chapter 8 and verse 12, after the feeding of the 4,000, we read that the Pharisees came. And they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Why were they seeking a sign? We read that he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Why were they seeking a sign? Because they didn't believe. They wanted some proof. They were a faithless generation. That's a common accusation. You find it other places. When it's interesting that in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we read at the end that Peter was pleading with the people to save yourselves from this generation, this corrupt generation. And so Jesus says, faithless generation, you without any faith, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Bring them to me. In verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. At this point, this demonic spirit, when he confronted by Jesus, basically flies into a rage and attacks the boy that he's possessing, throws him to the ground. And Jesus then engages the father in a conversation, asking some questions about the extent of his condition. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." This man was struggling to believe. But one thing that I want you to note is what happened when Jesus confronted this demon, and what the demon did to the boy, and the response of the father. It says that it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. One of the things we must always remember about Satan and his forces: they are always out to destroy. They are destructive in nature. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your home. He wants to destroy your life. And ultimately, he wants to destroy you physically. That's his goal. The man's struggle to believe. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. I want to just leave that right now. So a boy with an unclean spirit, a faithless generation. But in verses 25 to 27, we have a remarkable healing. Verse 25 says that when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Jesus realized that this crowd was increasing. More and more people were showing up, and I'm not sure just what was going on, but people were coming from everywhere. They were seeing the crowd and began to recognize something was happening. I mean, that's what happens. If you ever see some excitement somewhere, people just begin to flock to it. And perhaps Jesus wanted to ease any further embarrassment to the father and his son, and so he moved very quickly to heal this young man. And he spoke directly to the demon. And I find it interesting what he commanded. He commanded the demon to come out of him and never enter him again. This was a permanent healing. Never to come back. He was not, sometimes, I mean, maybe that's a technicality, but Jesus could issue the command to come out of him. But somewhere else in the Gospels, Jesus talks about a demon being cast out, and if something isn't put into a person to replace, that he will come back, find the soul empty, and bring more demons, and the person's case will be worse than before. But Jesus, in this case, said, "Come out of him and never enter him again." And after one final attempt to harm the boy, the demon was forced to obey. We read in verse 26, "After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." When the demon left this boy, he was left exhausted, lying on the ground, looking as though he was dead, but Jesus lifted him up and he was healed. In verses 28 and 29, we have a puzzling question answered. Earlier, I asked the question that comes to my mind, why couldn't the disciples do anything about this situation? Why were they unable to deal with this demonic oppression? Well, the disciples themselves had the same question. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? Why didn't we have any power to do anything?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some manuscripts add the little phrase, "and fasting," prayer and fasting, which implies an even more intense kind of prayer. I believe that it was about faith. It appears that the disciples may have been trying to do this by their own power. After all, Jesus had given them authority over the demons. But somewhere along the way, maybe they had forgotten or lost track of where that authority and power came from. And they thought they could do it themselves. They were relying on their own ability instead of relying on and trusting in, having faith in the power of God. You know, Matthew puts a little different light on the situation. He records that when the disciples asked about their inability to cast out the demon, that Jesus said this. In Matthew 17, verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith." Kind of sounds like the faithless generation. "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." See, there was a problem with their faith. Not that they didn't have enough faith, because Jesus says, even faith like a little grain of mustard seed. You see, it's not the amount of faith that's the issue. It's what you're trusting in. It's where your faith is placed. that makes the difference. Even faith like a grain of mustard seed can accomplish great things in the right situation if it's properly applied. The problem appears to be that they were trusting in themselves instead of the one who could actually do something about the situation. Now, I want to talk about this whole matter of faith for a few moments, kind of camp there for a few minutes as we wrap this up. And I need to begin by making a statement that I've had a lot of these thoughts kind of rattling around in my head all week, and I know there's a lot of room up there to rattle around in, but I'm not sure I've my problem is getting these thoughts into some kind of cohesive form that's going to make some sense. And so forgive me if this doesn't make sense to you, but I'm trying to sort out in my own mind this matter of faith. Because I want to take you back to those verses, 22 to 24, and the exchange between Jesus and the man, the father. The father said that this demon has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. That man's statement, if you can do anything, I find very interesting. Because it reveals something about where he's at in terms of faith. He's saying, if there is anything you can do about our situation, have compassion on us. It's almost a question. Is there anything you can do? Can you do something? And Jesus replies by saying, if you can. Now, in my translation, it puts that as a statement with an exclamation mark. If you can. I believe the NIV puts a question mark at the end of it. You have to understand that the original text in the Greek does not have punctuation. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, if you can, what do you mean if I can? Of course I can. The real question is, do you believe that I can? He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, as you look at Jesus' ministry on earth, it's interesting that Jesus often healed people who didn't express any kind of faith at all. I guess enough faith that they came to Jesus. But people who had little or no faith, or, you know, it just says that he basically healed everybody that he walked by that needed healing. But for some reason, in this incident, he emphasized faith. He emphasized the importance of faith. It seems that he was wanting to make a point, not only to this man, but to the crowd that had gathered around. So what did he mean when he said, all things are possible to those who believe? Well, you remember what Matthew said. The disciples asked why they couldn't cast out the demon, and he replied, because of your little faith. And he went on to talk about faith, the power of faith like a grain of mustard seed. So keeping that in mind, all things are possible for the one who believes. The question is, believes in what? Or believes in whom? That's the significant issue. So many people talk about faith as though it's measured in terms of quantity. If you just have enough faith, as though you have some kind of container that you need to fill up with faith in order to get some results. Well, the key is not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith that makes the difference. In whom or what are you believing? Let me give you an example. Imagine that you've got a friend with a plane, airplane, and he's a pilot, and he's going to take you to Vancouver. And then something comes up, and he's sick, and he can't go, but you can use his plane. And so you come to me, and you say, I want you to take this plane and me and fly us to Vancouver over the mountains. I believe you can do it. I have absolute faith in you to take me to Vancouver. Well, I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how much you believe, how much faith you have in my ability to fly that plane, you're going to be in big trouble. And so am I, if I get into the cockpit. Because the amount of your faith does not make it possible. The object of your faith is what makes it possible. You have to be trusting in someone who can actually do what you want done or what needs to be accomplished. And that's why Jesus responded to that man's question or statement, if you can. What do you mean, if I can? He is the one who can do everything. Now, just a disclaimer there. Obviously, we know that Jesus can do anything. Doesn't necessarily mean that he is going to do everything just the way we want it done. But we trust him. And that's where faith comes in, believing that he will do what is right. The real question we must consider is not God's ability to do something, but our faith in his ability and our trust in him to do what is right and good. You see, faith is not some kind of magic potion. And yet sometimes I get the feeling that some people, their faith is in faith itself. They're trusting in their faith rather than in God, because they're trying to build up enough faith to believe that something will happen. But we have to believe in him. And yes, sometimes faith falters. Sometimes we come up short. We doubt. Sometimes we may be like this man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because sometimes it's not all there. But I believe also, I don't think that God disparages that kind of attitude. I think he answers that kind of prayer. Now, whether or not that, I'm still working it out in my own mind. But it's about trusting God, not the amount of faith we have. It's who we're trusting in that makes the difference. But in closing, let me just say this. The most important prayer of faith that you will ever pray is when you come to believe that God is the answer to your sin problem. Saving faith is believing that even though your sin makes you unfit for heaven, Jesus' death paid for that sin, and he offers eternal life if only we will trust him and put our faith in him. And so I offer that as an invitation. If there's anyone here that has never received Jesus Christ as Savior, who has never put their faith and trust in him to forgive their sins and trusted in what he did for us, I invite you to do that today, because that is one prayer of faith that will always be answered. He will forgive, he will cleanse, he will give new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we struggle with understanding, but Lord, help us to trust. Lord, help us to believe, and help us with our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.